All right. Well, I am very glad to have you all here tonight. We are, if you remember, and if you're new, that's okay. The last few Wednesdays of Lent, we've been going through me and Pastor Sperry have been going through what's the right word?
A series.
A series. That's why he went to seminary. That's right. A series on extreme grace. Last week, he talked about David and his son Absalom and the grace given to him. And that week before, I talked about grace between David and Saul and their interactions and the times that David spared Saul's life. So, what we are talking about today is grace to the lesser than. And I'm going to explain that title in a little bit. But what we're talking about is the grace that was showed to Mephibosheth in the Bible. See if you can say Mephibosheth. I want to hear you guys say it. Go for it. Yeah, you got it. Nice. Mephibosheth, that's right. So, I should have put it up there so it looks like a real word. But, yes, Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, and we're going to explain what David did to him and why that was extreme grace and how really awesome it is and the lesson that can be found in that. But first, I want to bridge the gap between the life of Saul and where we're at now. So, 2 weeks ago, I was talking about David and Saul, and we were in 1 Samuel. That was the text that I chose, and now we're in 2 Samuel, and at the end of 1 Samuel, the book, Saul and Jonathan die. That's in the very last chapter. So Saul, the king of Israel, and Jonathan, the son of Saul and the best friend of David, they die in battle. And then David gets word of this, and then a little bit later, David is kinged in Judea. He's given the crown in Judea, not Israel, because I don't know if you remember, but they're separate at this point. Israel and Judea are separate places, separate kingdoms, but together at the same time. It's confusing. But he's kinged in Judea, but not Israel. Saul's son, Jonathan's brother, I want to make sure I get this one right, Ish-bosheth, there's a hyphen there, Ish-bosheth is the king of Israel, and David is the king in Judea, okay? And then Ish-bosheth is king in Israel for a few years, and then two of his captains assassinate him. Then they bring word to David, and then shortly after, David is kinged in Israel, and now he is king of Judea and Israel. And then right after that, the Ark of the Covenant is brought back into Jerusalem, into Israel, which is a really big deal. If you remember that story, that's when David gets the Ark back, and he starts dancing in the streets, and his wife gets really mad at him, and David makes kind of a fool out of her for getting mad at awesome king dancing at a really cool thing. So, the Ark is now back in Jerusalem. Things are really looking up for David. It's been a really, really long road of war and betrayal and hatred between him and Saul, and it's just been really, really tough for David. But now things are looking up. For the first time, things are really taking a turn. He's king of both Israel and Judea. There's no one to really challenge him. He's had victory, every battle he's taken. Things are looking really, really great for him. So, what happens is he gets back, the ark is there, everything's good, and the first thing he does, one of the first things he does is he says, how can I show kindness to the house of Saul and Jonathan? How can I show that line of kings, how can I show them grace? Even though they're not in the kingly line anymore, how can I show my love for them? How can I show kindness for Jonathan's sake or for Saul's sake? So, then comes in Mephibosheth, and he is, I don't know if it says how old he is, but he's older, probably over his teen years, probably in his 20s more than likely. But he is 5 years old when Mephibosheth hears word that his father, Jonathan, and his grandfather, Saul, have died. And the first thing that happens in that culture is, okay, the king is dead, the next prince is dead, so things aren't looking good, so what we need to do is get all of the people in this kingly line out of here. We need to get them safe. So his nurse, at 5 years old, Mephibosheth's nurse, I'm going to mess it up at some point, I just know it, Mephibosheth's nurse picks him up quickly, runs him out of there, and in her haste, it says she dropped him, and because of the way she dropped him, because of the way she dropped him, it caused him to lose all use of his legs. It seems that he still had use of his waist up, but he couldn't use either of his legs. He was lame. He was a cripple. So, David decides to show kindness to Mephibosheth because he is of the line of Jonathan and David. Or of Jonathan and Saul, sorry. So, first of all, the first question to ask is why does he do this? Why does he even... There's no reason for David to show kindness to this group of people, especially since Saul was trying to kill him for years. And God didn't want him to kill Saul, even though he had multiple opportunities. And I talked about that a couple weeks ago. Why is his first move to show kindness to this family line? And we see that explained in the first part. 2 Samuel chapter 9. David says, "Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And if you remember, Jonathan was crazy good friends with David. They were the best of friends, and David has a lot to say after he hears of Jonathan's death and his sadness. There's a psalm-like prayer to God of sadness at the very beginning of 2 Samuel, and then a little bit later. It says, "Isn't there someone in the house of Saul that I can show the kindness of God to him?" So he wants to show kindness to Mephibosheth because he is of that line. And that's really, really special because that wasn't culturally appropriate at that time. That was a radical, uncultural notion. And we see that constantly. When I say the name Herod, who do you think of? King Herod, the person who was in charge of Judea at the time of Jesus' birth. Herod the Great, okay? Herod the Great was not a great person, okay? I don't know if you know this about him. Herod the Great was the king of Judea appointed by Rome. He's the king of Judea appointed by Rome at the time of Jesus' birth during the census. And during his kingliness, his kingship, he kills one of his wives. He kills his wife because he doesn't trust her. And then because he did that, he has to kill his mother-in-law, his wife's mom, because he doesn't trust her. And then a few years later, he kills both of his sons, the two sons that are heirs to the throne, because he thinks they're getting a little twitchy, and he decides he has to kill them. So now that's four people that he's killed that are related to him by blood and his mother-in-law. And then in a few more years, if you remember, he gets really paranoid about this new Messiah that's going to be born, and he decides to kill all the children under a certain age in the area of Bethlehem and around it. So Herod had a lot of blood on his hands, and that was normal. Maybe it was a little excessive for other examples in the area, but he was king until he died, and he didn't die immediately. He lived a life. No one saw that happening and was like, "Oh, Herod? How could he? We thought the best of him." He was a king. And if you're a king, you got to hold on to that power. And if you want to hold on to that power, you got to get rid of anyone else that could take that power legitimately, like someone else who's in line, like Mephibosheth. So for David to extend grace to this person, albeit he might not have seemed like a big threat, he was a big threat, cripple or no. And that's a really, really important detail that we miss out on because it's a little more understood now, but the fact that he showed grace to someone that he didn't have to as the king of an entire area, let alone the king of Israel and Judea, that's not a small thing. That's really, really important, and it's really important that we know that because no one else did that at that time. And we see that David does have this grace for other people. The multiple times that he could have killed Saul, he didn't. The times he could have killed Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, when he was king of Israel, he didn't. So much so that the persons who did kill Saul and his son, David had them killed because David believed in his heart, you can't kill God's anointed. You can't do that. You can't murder God's anointed. In Saul's case, there was a voyager who saw him on the battlefield. Saul was badly wounded. The voyager said he wasn't going to make it. I just put him out of his misery. And David said, "How dare you kill the king of Israel? How dare you kill God's anointed? I can't trust you. You're going to die." And he had him killed. The two captains that killed Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, they killed him while he was asleep. They were his captains. They were under his guard, and they said, "We don't want you anymore." So they killed him. And then they brought the head to David. And they said, "Look, look, 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 look what we did. Aren't we so good?" And David said, "How dare you? That's the son of Saul. You can't kill him. That's God's anointed. That's the person God has put in control right now. How dare you think that you're better than him and that killing him is a good thing? I'm going to do exactly what I did to Saul's killer, and I'm going to have you guys killed." Because that's not what God wants. God doesn't want you to even the playing field. God wants you to do what God wants you to do. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. And the extreme grace that that would have taken. And I don't know if I would have been that big of a man. But David was, and that is what makes him exceptional. He wasn't afraid because we see in the Old Testament often enough, people just drop dead. God is not afraid to strike people dead that he doesn't want around anymore. God has a plan. And if God has anointed someone to be in control, he wants that person in control, and David understood that. David understood that God's got a plan, and he's not in control, and his sword can't change God's plan. That's what makes David special, and that's what leads him up to showing grace to Mephibosheth and how special that is. So, not only does David not kill him when he has him brought to him, because what happens is he calls for Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth is brought in. We can only assume Mephibosheth is thinking he's going to kill me. David has every right to kill me. That's what he's going to do. So Mephibosheth gets there. Oh, I should have taken Becca's advice. Becca told me a story about how when they were younger, they just called him Mr. M, and Mephibosheth is really running on my lips. I might have to change his name in my head, but I'll keep it going as long as I can. Mephibosheth comes in, and he falls down on his face, and he says, "It is I," and he says, "I am your servant." And David says, "Don't fear. I'm going to show you kindness, and I'm going to restore you." And that's the scripture we read a little bit ago. So, what did Mephibosheth deserve? He deserved, culturally, to die. He was on the losing side of the monarchy. When you're on the losing side of the team, you don't get to live. That's just not how this culture works. Even for Hebrews, if you're on the losing side, you get to die. That's your reward. That's how it works. But that's not what David says. And that's not what God says. Because he wasn't on the losing side. He was Saul's descendant. And that's not nothing. So, David says, "Don't worry, I'm not going to kill you." That would have been enough for extreme grace. That act enough was extreme grace. But he doesn't stop there. David says, "I'm not going to kill you. I'm going to let you live. And also, I'm going to care for you forever. For the rest of your life, you're going to be cared for." It says in verse 11, "So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. David adopted him and made him a son. And he let him eat at his table for all of his days." But he doesn't even stop there. David says, "Actually, I'm going to do you one better. I'm going to restore to you all of the lands of your grandfather. All of Saul and Jonathan's lands, they're yours now. I make you full again. You are Saul's descendant, and you're going to have the lands that he had when he died, and you are Jonathan's descendant, so you're going to have the lands that he had when he died, and you're going to get to stay in my castle, you're going to get to stay in my home, and you'll eat at my table for every meal, and you'll never have to worry about a thing again." That's extreme grace. And that's awesome. Who does that story sound like? The story of a king extending his arm and not only saving somebody's life, but bringing them in and letting them eat at his table and restoring them to everything they didn't know they deserved. Who does that sound like to you? It sounds a lot like what God does for us, doesn't it? We don't deserve anything. We are exactly like Mephibosheth. In zero different ways. Not only did he have nothing, he was on the losing side, he had no family left, but he was also a cripple. He physically couldn't run away from danger. He was dead in the water. He was easy pickings. All right? And despite all of that, David the king says, "Come live with me. I'm going to show grace to you." We are just like that. There is almost no difference. We can't run away from our own sin. We were born into it and will die in it unless we repent. And God, in his awesomeness, sent his son to die for us on the cross. And that's the reason we're here today for Lent. That's the reason we do these Wednesday night things. So that we remember what Jesus did for us on that cross. And because of what David did, that's what reflects what God does for us. He extends his arm to us, who we deserve hell. Him saying we can go to heaven, that's gift enough. But that's not the end of the story. God says, I'm going to pull you out from your muck, and I'm going to restore you and let you come and live with me in heaven. But I'm going to do you one better. I'm going to let you dwell with me. I'm actually going to dwell inside of you. I'm going to live in your heart all of the days of your life, and you're going to be with me, and I'm going to be with you. We're going to have an intimate relationship during your life on earth. And then when you die, that relationship's only going to be better because we're going to be together for eternity. And I'm going to do you one better than that. I don't even see you when I look at you. If you have repented and if you are of me, I see my son. You are, exactly like it said, you are like one of the king's sons. We are like Jesus in God's eyes. To God, we are Jesus. If we've repented, if we're on that team, we are like Jesus. And we deserve a seat at that table, not because we earned it, but because Jesus did. And we get to ride on his coattail all the way to heaven. And that's exactly what that's what David does for Mephibosheth. And that's what's so humbling about it, is because we are that person. This isn't just a story about a cripple who gets grace. This is a story about us who are crippled in our sin, and we are the recipients of David's grace, of God's grace. We are the recipients of eternal life, a seat at the table, and life everlasting, and God in our hearts on earth. We have been adopted by God just like Mephibosheth was in this story. It's no different. Now, I'm going to move on to my title. It's not a great title. I didn't love it, but it's what I thought of, and I just kind of went with it. I had a new title, and Darcy had printed 10 minutes before, and that's not her fault. She waited to the last minute, so that's okay. I believe God was working in this title, and I think there's a good reason for it. The reason I think it's not great is because who's lesser than us? Starts with an N, rhymes with an O-1. No one. We know that. No one's lesser than us. We all have equal sin. We all have an equal slot in our trip to hell. None of us deserve anything. We're all the worst. No one's lesser than us. But that's not the way we live our lives, is it? We don't live our lives like we're all on the equal totem pole, do we? When I say, who is lesser than you, people come to your head. Other human beings come to your head like, oh, I am for sure better than him or her. 1,000,000%. None of us don't have that. We all have in our head people just living up here that we're like, I know I'm better than that person. I'm sure of it. And that's why I think this is the right title for tonight, because I want you to think, who do you think you're better than? And why do you think that? And let's not even work on fixing that. Let's just work on how can you show grace to that person. Obviously, you need some grace because you think you're better than people. Believe me, I'm stepping on my own toes too. It's me up here too. But we all think we're better than people and we need to humble ourselves. But those people that you think you're better than, how can you show grace to that person? And there's a whole lot of answers. Coworkers you think you're better than. If you're the boss, your employees, the people that you're in charge of, you think you're better than them. I have met very, very few parents that don't think they're better than their kids. Very few. And that includes my parents. And that'll probably include me when I'm a parent. It's really hard to watch something make a bunch of mistakes in front of you and not listen to you and think that it's equal to you. That's really hard to do. So how can you show grace to that little person? Grandkids, kids, whatever it looks like, nephews, nieces. I don't have any kids. I got 18 nephews and nieces, and I don't think any of them are better than me. I know that's not true, but if I think about it, that's my reality. How can I show grace to those little ones? How can I show grace to the kids that are under my teaching? How can you show grace to your coworkers, to the people you think you're better than? Because, and here's what I really like about this title, the way Christianity works in America, it, it naturally gives you a sense of an upright spirit. I'm a little better than the non-believers. We're not a very humble nation in America, especially as Christians. We're really bad at it. So when I talk about people that you think are lesser than you, I want to focus on unbelievers, because I think that's a big one. Most of us think we're better than most unbelievers because we know we're going to heaven. And if we're honest, that's kind of true. We have been given the seal of Jesus on our hearts. When we die, we get to hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I pray that for all of you here and everyone listening. But there are people that don't. And there are people that they won't get to hear that. And that's really, really sad. And it's really hard when we have been adopted into the king's court to not think we're better than people, because in a way, and I don't want to hit on this, in a way, we are. Because we are the king's sons and daughters. We've been given an equal right to that. But we shouldn't stay in that mindset. Instead, that should transition us into a mindset of, how can I show grace to unbelievers as a whole? Think of one, think of two, think of a specific unbeliever, that's fine. But think of how you can show grace to people who don't believe in God, because those are the people that are lesser than you, because they don't have that information. Those are people that they don't know how to walk in the world. They don't know what's right and wrong. You can't expect people who don't have Jesus living in their heart to do the right thing, because they don't know what's right. They don't know the gospel. They don't know what God has in store for them, and they haven't come to the winning team yet. They're still fighting for themselves. Because at the end of the day, you're either worshiping God or you're worshiping yourself. Whatever you're worshiping, it all trickles down to either God or yourself. There's a lot of lukewarm stuff in there, but at the end of the day, it's one or the other. And if you're serving yourself, you don't have that seal on your heart. And we need to, as believers, figure out how to show grace to people. How do you be graceful to people? I heard a story just this week. There's a lady who was at work. She works with a lot of little kids. And she's not a Christian, but some of the little kids were, which is great. And some of those little kids wanted to know, "Hey, can we bring you some Bible verses? Can we, next time we come and see you, can we bring you some Bible verses? You can read them, all good things." And that's great. That's super cool. Very little kids. And then they go home, and they come back a couple days later, next week, whatever. And instead of bringing any Bible verses, they bring a little pamphlet. They bring a little The Story pamphlet. It's the story of how Jesus died on the cross. It's the story of this and that, all that good stuff, all the story of the gospel, which is great. That is great, and I would never say that's the wrong thing to do. However, we, especially in America, I am hitting on America really hard, but we are really lazy as far as Christians go. If you look at church history at all, we are barely sitting in the wheelchair, kicking our feet forward, moving. We are not moving forward as Christians in America very fast. We're trying, but we're struggling. Because that reminded me, that is a big way that America shows grace. We hand out a pamphlet and we walk away. And I'm not saying those are bad things. I know people who those pamphlets, their lives have been changed because of it. That's awesome. God works in every way. But God doesn't want you to walk up to your coworker, give a little sales pitch about God, walk away and pat yourself on the back like you did a great job. God doesn't want you, and I want you to have grace with me as I say this, because I do mean it in the best way. God doesn't want you to come to Prince of Peace once a year, take part in Feed My Starving Children, give yourself a pat on the back and walk away. That's a great thing. I love that we do Feed My Starving Children here. It makes me sad that COVID got in the way of that. But if you come in once a year, do a great thing, and then you walk away and you don't do anything else for the kingdom of God at all, that's not what God wants. That's not what God made you for. That's not living up to God's potential. That's taking the talent that God gave you, putting it in the sand, covering it up, and then when God comes back, pulling it out and saying, look how safe I kept this. That's not doing what God wants with what you're given. David was given kingship. David was made king, and with that, his first act was to show astounding grace to someone who didn't deserve it at all. That's not nothing. That's huge. And that set a precedent for everyone that heard about that in the kingdom that, oh, David's different. David's not like the other kings. Saul spent years trying to kill David, and the first thing that David does when he's got everything back in running order is he restores one of Saul's grandchildren? That's crazy. That's not what Saul would have done, but that seems like a really nice thing to do. I think he might really have God on his side. That's what it showed the entire nation. That's what it showed everyone. This guy, this David's got something going on. He's got a fire in him. He's trying to do the right thing. And that's what we need to show off. None of you, that I know of, have been made king of a nation or queen of a nation. And that's okay. That's not what God expects of you. What God does expect from you is to take what you've got and use it to the best of your ability. To take the responsibilities that God gives you. To take the job that you don't really like that much. To take the spouse that you feel like you've been growing apart from. To take the kid who won't listen to what you say. To take the father or mother that just isn't listening to you. To take those people and give them grace, to show them what God is made of. Not because God needs us to, but because God asks us to. And when we do that, God blesses us. Oh, he blesses us. He blesses us in all ways we can't even imagine. He gives us peace that goes beyond understanding. He gives us love that we can't understand. He gives us patience. He gives us his grace. He gives us the one true form of love that we can't make on our own, the type that we have to get from God and spread to the world. That's what we get. Now, I don't know where you guys are at. I don't know all of your occupations. I don't know what you do. I don't know your family life. I don't know what everything is about. I don't know where you're going to college or anything. But I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, God has a plan for you. And I also know that there are people who God has put in your life to show extreme grace to. The kind of grace that baffles other people. The kind of grace that doesn't really make sense. Because if we're honest, that's what God has. Him saving us doesn't really make sense. We don't add anything to God. Because God's already awesome. He doesn't need us. His love isn't the kind of love that grabs anything in return. His is the love that just keeps giving and loving and loving and loving. And that's the kind of love we're supposed to show to the people like Mephibosheth, the people that we may even look down to, the people that are lesser than us, the unbelievers in your life, the people that need the grace of God the most. So that when you go to heaven, every action you've ever done is laid bare. You can look at it and go, ooh, ah. But most of it's pretty good. God, I did the most with what you gave me. You gave me talents. I used them to the best of my ability. I did the most with what you gave me. I might have stumbled a few times. I might have struggled. Things might not have gone as I planned. But for some reason, God, you worked through me, and that was gracious. And because of that, I was able to show grace to other people. And because of that, your word was spread, and people were added to your kingdom. And that's awesome. That's the goal. That's what God wants from us. And I pray that we reflect on that tonight. I pray that you take a minute and just ask God and yourself, who can you show grace to? Who can you be so graceful to that it baffles your own understanding? You look back on it and think, that didn't really make any sense why I did that, but that was definitely the right thing to do. I'm glad I did it. That really changed me. That really made a work in me. That stirred me up. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to give that grace freely because he does for us. And I pray that we take that time to just reflect on how God wants us to do that. Amen? Amen. All right. Let me pray for us really quick before we move on. Lord, you have made each and every one of us for a purpose. None of us are here by accident, and none of us are breathing by accident. The reason we are alive is a mystery, but it is not pointless. I thank you for that purpose of life, and that purpose of love that you've given us, Lord. I pray that we would not live our life with our talents in the sand, but that we would hold them high and thank you for what you've given us, and thank you for how much you've given us, whether we notice or not, Lord. I pray that we would take time to ask how we can share your love and grace to others, and how we can share our grace that baffles understanding to others, Lord. Be with us and help us to notice the good works you've laid out for us this week and this life, Lord. Thank you so much. In your name we pray. Amen.